Let's also turn our Bibles to our sermon text, which is going to be Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 this morning. Our Lord Jesus has come, and he has fulfilled the Old Testament for us. He's done these wonderful things. He's come in the name of the Lord to bring to us salvation. And that salvation has come to the ends of the earth this morning. We read of that story of that gospel spreading in Acts 12 at verse 25, where we left off. We're going to read just down to verse number 3 of chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And to all these words, God's people say, Amen. As we come again to this wonderful story of the gospel and its expansion in the book of Acts, we remember that it's a story of the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been ascended to the right hand of God, but yet has sent the Spirit to this world. And it's through his apostles and through his church, full of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus' name is spread and that his fame is made known to all the ends of the earth. And remember that the book is divided in chapter 1, verse number 8, where Jesus told those first disciples that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea. We've seen that in chapters 1 through 7, Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and also down out to the ends of the earth. And that's where we pick up here, chapter 13. And in chapters 1 through 12, we've been seeing here mostly the ministry of Peter. Saul or Paul has also been brought into the story, but beginning in chapter 13, there's a great shift in the writing to the ministry of Saul or Paul. The ministry of Peter, especially amongst the Jews, and the ministry of Saul or Paul, especially amongst the Gentiles. And so we can see how the story here, as they are sent off, Saul with Barnabas and John are sent. And we'll come back to that next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll see how they are in two Sundays. They are sent out to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to think this morning here in chapter 13, especially, just the beginning couple of verses, about this idea of missions or missionaries. Missions or missionaries. In our country, in our time, and in our Christian culture or subculture, we think of missionaries or we think of missions perhaps as something that we can just sign up for, that we can do. So on the one hand, we think of missions or missionaries as opportunities. And say we get an email or as a pastor, you know, we get emails with opportunities for short or long-term missions. And we might think of missions in that kind of a way or of being a missionary in that sort of a way. You know, we can just sort of perfunctorily respond to an email, or we can decide on our own that we're going to go out and do, quote-unquote, do missions or be a missionary. But as well, we've been seeing, and we're going to see even more so, that the work of missions, of course, and the work of missionaries, it's not in that sort of terms, but it's really the whole life, the whole work of the whole church. And we'll see that, a little bit of that this morning as well. That people are sent, particularly as missionaries, to do the work of missions. They are sent by the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they're sent by the church in its prayers and its fastings. So as we think about missions then, or missionaries, we've got to put it in context then, how we oftentimes perhaps think of missions or missionaries. How many of us have ever gone on a short-term mission? Anyone amongst us ever gone on a little short-term mission? A couple of us, probably, right? I would raise my hand to that as well. So that's how we maybe think of missions. Or people that are far off, and we pray for them. We prayed this morning, and we take offerings for those who are far away from us. But what does this passage tell us about the work of the kingdom in terms of missions and missionaries, and how are we to relate to those missions and missionaries? How are we ourselves to be missionaries? How was our church a mission? How are we sent by God here, from here, out into the world, into our community, to be servants of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so, first of all, I want you to see here the importance of the Holy Spirit. The importance of the Holy Spirit in the work of missions, or we might just say mission, singular, for us as Christians who are part of that great mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the Holy Spirit. And I might want to just say that's important for us to think about and reflect upon, because in Christian churches, of course, there are different emphases and different persons of the Trinity even that are focused upon. And so for a lot of us who've come out of more charismatic or Pentecostal churches, our focus was on the dove, right? On the Holy Spirit. And sometimes to the exclusion, it maybe looks like or feels like, to Jesus or even God the Father. Now, and on the pendulum, it can sometimes swing for those of us who come out of those kinds of churches into more traditional reformational churches. We can so focus on Jesus Christ and his work, which is not a bad thing, but we can forget the Holy Spirit. And in all of that, of course, lots of churches forget which person of the Trinity. The Pentecostals focus on the Spirit, and we focus on Christ. Who's missing? God the Father, right? When we are Trinitarian, we affirm the Apostles' Creed this morning. And so we don't want to focus just on one person of the Trinity as if that's the kind of church we're in. You know, we're a Christ-centered church, and we hear that kind of phrase, or you know, we're a Spirit-filled church. No, we should be Trinitarian Christians, and so our focus should be upon the work of God as he reveals himself to us as our loving Father who sent to us his Son, who sends us the Spirit so that we, full of the Spirit, might proclaim Christ to the glory of God. Amen? So, when I say the importance of the Holy Spirit, don't think of it in terms of, you know, that's all we want to think about. But it's important for us too, as Reformed Christians. We also believe in the Holy Spirit. We also believe that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We also believe that this Holy Spirit guides us and leads us, and we'll even see here as he speaks to his church. So, the importance of the Holy Spirit here in terms of the mission of the church and missions in particular, missionaries in particular. We see that here. The end of chapter 12, we read there that Barnabas and Saul, as the ESV translates it, returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. Barnabas and Saul, when they had completed their service, they returned to Jerusalem. So it continues the thought here of the end of what we looked at last 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, in chapter number 11. So if you go back to chapter number 11, look at chapter 11, verse 27, down to the end there. The elders in the church at Antioch, they sent financial and tangible relief to the brothers and sisters, the church in throughout Judea, because there was a famine. And they did that by the hands, we were told there, by the hands of Saul and Barnabas, verse number 30. They did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And chapter 12 is skipped over back to Jerusalem, and so now we learn of Saul and Barnabas. If you go through chapter number 9, chapter 7, or, I'm sorry, all the way back to chapter 7, and you think about Saul, where he's been, what he's been doing. Saul traveled a whole lot. He travels up and down the Promised Land and across the Mediterranean. He was in Damascus in chapter number 9. He was in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 9, also in Caesarea, which is down south on the coast. That was the capital city of Caesar in Judea. He's been in Tarsus, which is all the way directly up the Mediterranean, and you hang a left, at least in modern-day terms, when you hit Syria and then Turkey. He's been there, and Barnabas has found him there to bring him to Antioch, and we saw him in chapter number 11 then, as I just looked at. He's been in Antioch and in Jerusalem, and now they're back in Antioch. So Saul was a busy man. and he was traveling. And so they finished this service, Barnabas and Saul did, of taking this collection, this offering to the church in Judea, they're back there in Antioch with the church, chapter number 13 then. They're worshiping, notice, and they're worshiping with their fellow prophets and teachers, as well as the whole church, we read at Antioch, verse number 1. So they're with there, these prophets and teachers, and you see there are a little list of five of them listed out there for us, prophets and teachers. Now, some take this to be that some of these men are prophets and others amongst this list were teachers, or others have said, and I think better, that they are prophets and teachers together, and either they function as prophets at some point or as a teacher at another point, or that they, as prophets with authority, are teaching the word. Regardless, we see these five brothers here along with the church. They are gathered and they are worshiping. They are serving God. And we read there that the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. Now, if you've been keeping count, you might remember that we've read the Holy Spirit speaking in several different ways already. And so on the sermon notes page, there's some little bullet points there for you to fill out, because we've seen this phrase or a phrase like this a couple of times before. In Acts, the Holy Spirit speaks, but he does so in different ways. First of all, we saw the Holy Spirit speak in Scripture. We were told back in chapter number 1, verse number 16, for example, chapter 1 at verse 16, where Peter stood up amongst 120 brothers, saying, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke." The Holy Spirit has spoken and still does speak in Scripture. We saw it again in chapter number 4 at verse number 25, when there was a prayer meeting. And at that prayer meeting, we read of Peter again, who stands up and he says, and he prays, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." David spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to quote there Psalm number 2. So don't ever forget this, that this Holy Spirit speaks, has spoken already, who spoke by the prophets, as the Nicene Creed says, and he still does speak to us in Scripture. That's one way in which the Spirit speaks, in Scripture. Secondly, we've also seen the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. He speaks through New Testament apostles, such as Peter in chapter 4 at verse number 8, when Peter and John had been arrested and they were hauled before the Jerusalem council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to that council, rulers and elders and so forth. So he speaks in Scripture, but he also particularly speaks in the New Testament through the apostles like Peter. When they spoke, it was the Spirit of God who was speaking. Third, the Holy Spirit also speaks particular words to particular men, people, such as Philip. You know, the story of a eunuch who was in his chariot reading the scroll, the prophecy of Isaiah, returning from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia. And the Spirit told Philip to go to that chariot and to explain to him the meaning of that prophecy, that it was speaking of Jesus the Messiah. Then, of course, the eunuch believes and they go down into the water and are baptized. So there are times when the Spirit speaks particular words in the book of Acts to particular people, such as Philip. So he speaks in Scripture, he speaks in the apostles, he speaks to particular people, particular words about a particular situation. And fourth, just before the chapter that we're in this morning, in chapter number 11 at verse 28, there are prophets in the New Testament who are also speaking, as Old Testament prophets did as well, prophesying things like famines. Agabus prophesied a famine that was coming to the land of Jerusalem. And then that's why there's a famine there. That's why the church in Antioch sends relief down south to Judea because of the famine. And so the Spirit of God has been speaking in many ways so far. I mention that because we pick up our Bibles here this morning, and in verse 2 we read again that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." But we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. Not everything in the book of Acts is prescriptive, it's descriptive, right? It's describing what happened, not necessarily here's how you too can do this as well. I think it's inferred from the context because we are told here about certain prophets and teachers and that little list there in verse number 1. I think it's inferred that the Spirit of God speaks through either Simeon, Lucius, or Manaen, these other three, about Saul and Barnabas because they're there with those five, right, worshiping. So it's probably through one of those prophets that the Spirit of God has given this word to set apart for me amongst you five, these two, Saul and Barnabas, to the work that I have called them to do. So the Spirit of God can speak in this very extraordinary ways in the book of Acts. But of course, there's also very ordinary ways, we might say, quote-unquote ordinary ways. He speaks through Scripture. He speaks through Scripture. He still speaks to us in at least that way. We believe that, right? The Holy Spirit still speaks. He still speaks to us in at least this way. In at least this one way, He speaks to us in Scripture. The other ways, of course, we won't go into, but the Holy Spirit at least still speaks to us in Scripture. And we might... We could say, as some do, well, in the time of the church's foundation in the New Testament, these apostles and these prophets and so forth, they are a temporary gift that God gave to lay the foundation so the church would then go out. But even if that's the case, we still speak, even in Reformed churches, as a person having an internal calling. How is it that a person like myself decided to study and enter the ministry? Well, there was an internal call. Well, what is that internal call? And our best theologians wrestle about that. You know, what is it? Did I hear a voice? Was it the tug of the Holy Spirit? Or was it an impression? Was it a dream? Was it a feeling? Whatever it was, we can say that was the Holy Spirit. We call it the internal call. But it's no less the Spirit of God speaking in some sense, in some way, as it was for Agabus to proclaim a famine, as it was for the Holy Spirit to speak through one of these prophets here, that Saul and Barnabas were to be set apart for mission work. It's the same Spirit who speaks. So again, He speaks at least He still speaks in and through Scripture, but we also kind of, even as frozen, chosen Calvinists, we kind of have a little charismatic in our heart still. We still believe that the Holy Spirit speaks and He calls, at minimum, He calls people into the ministry. We call that the internal call. And we had an exam recently, and we talk about that for men who want into the ministry. And everybody gets kind of uncomfortable. You know, our collar is a little too tight. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? You know, the internal call, the internal voice of the Spirit. But He still speaks. So we see the importance of the Holy Spirit here. We see the Spirit of God is the one who is setting apart Saul and Barnabas. And He's directing the prophets in the church in Antioch to set them apart for this work. Without the Spirit, there would be no Saul and Barnabas going out. Without the Spirit, there would be no laying on of hands, praying and fasting for them to send them out. The Spirit is imperative, so important. And we might say for us too, in a more ordinary way here, as a gathered congregation here, you know, two millennia later, that the same Holy Spirit is still the same in terms of vital for us. We still need the Holy Spirit to send you and I out today to go out into the world to serve the Lord. Whether we are called to be ministers or missionaries and far or close, we are all called to serve God. And we are all called to serve him as witnesses in the world today and tomorrow and every single day of our life. And we need the Spirit for that work. Without the Spirit empowering us, we cannot bear witness, right? Do we believe that? We can open our lips, but without the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean no effect, no power behind these words. And so the Spirit of God is so important here in terms of this work of the missionaries, Saul and Barnabas. But I want you to also see here, secondly, the importance of the church. So there's this internal call that we still talk about today, this internal calling where a person desires to enter the ministry of the gospel, and you know, we might even struggle to express, you know, what that call sounded like or felt like. But there's also what we call the external call, meaning the church. Any one of us could say to the rest of us, you know, I have an internal call by God to be a minister of the gospel. But we believe as a Reformed church that unless the external call of the whole church affirms that, that internal call is not ratified. It's not validated until the church gives that external call. And we see something of that here. Of course, this is a very dynamic, this is a very different situation perhaps than what we experience, but we see something similar and something analogous in terms of the church coming alongside and setting apart Saul and Barnabas for this work to which the Spirit is calling and sending out to the Gentiles. Now, we've read about some Gentiles already, men like Cornelius and his house. We've read about some Gentiles in the city of Antioch, chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, those Hellenists. But now the church in Antioch especially is involved in a very strategic mission and mobilizing men like Saul and Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries to carry the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. And notice that while the Holy Spirit is the sovereign Lord who is speaking here and he's setting apart and he is the one who's sending, notice how he does that in the context of the church. Now, there were in the church at Antioch. Notice that. They were in the church at Antioch. Prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Manaen, Saul. These spirits gifted men, prophets and teachers, notice they are within the church in Antioch. And this calling and this setting apart and this sending happens in that context. Saul and Barnabas didn't just decide on their own volition to become missionaries. It was the church that sent them, that validated that, that gave them that, what we call that external calling. Now, what's also interesting here is just to notice the names there, this unity of the church, but there's this great diversity of members at the church in Antioch. Notice those five names. Of course, we all know about Barnabas and Saul because we've seen them already in the story. But recall what I mentioned before, that Barnabas was a Levite, as the story told us, a Levite, meaning he was a Jewish man, from the tribe of Levi, but he is from the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas the Jew, a Levite from Cyprus, he's joined in this group of prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. He's joined alongside of Simeon, who has this nickname, which means black. He was an African. So you have a Jew. You have an African. You have Lucius of Cyrene, which would also, it would be what we would call today Libya, part of the Roman Empire. So you know, we might say a northern African. He's part of the Roman Empire, but not a Jew, a Gentile. But there's another Jew listed here. Manaen is the Greek form of the Jewish name Menachem, which means a comforter. And notice this Menachem, or Menahem, has a little title added to his name. The ESV says, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. A lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That little phrase, lifelong friend, is a foster brother. A foster brother. And that was a special title that was given to two young boys, young men, who served in the courts, the Jewish royal courts. And so, in other words, we would say he was a prince. He was in that royal court. He was a part of that royalty, that aristocracy. This Jewish boy, Menachem, or Menahem, his Greek name, he was, notice that, a foster brother, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Who's Herod the Tetrarch? There's a lot of Herods, but which Herod is Herod the Tetrarch? He's the Herod that was ruling over the region of Galilee during the time of Jesus. Herod the Tetrarch persecuted Jesus. His lifelong friend, his foster brother, his co-prince in the royal court, Menachem or Menahem, is a believer in Jesus, Messiah. And he's now in the church in Antioch as a prophet and a teacher. So we have Barnabas, we have Menahem, we have Saul, of course, three Jews. And we have Simeon and Lucius, these Africans, Romans, in the church in Antioch. So important to see that, because we see that the church here, even in the first century, as it's sending out missionaries to the world, it has a unity. The church is doing this. But yeah, there's some diversity there. There's the church is full of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And we see that there, these men of different cultures and different backgrounds, different ethnic groups, different skin color, they are working together for one common goal, which is to send the gospel to the world. And so we see the importance of the church here as the story continues. Notice that these men are there worshiping or serving the Lord and fasting. And they are doing so, no doubt, with the congregation. They are in the congregation there. And the Spirit of God speaks. So notice this. When does the Spirit speak? What's the time in which this happens?
Fasting.
Worshipping, right? Worshipping. It's when the church was gathered, along with their prophets and teachers, worshiping the Lord, praying and fasting, that the Holy Spirit spoke. In other words, the practical point is this. So important to remember the centrality and the importance, the vitality, not just of the Holy Spirit, but also the gathered church. That it's the Holy Spirit who is working here, who's moving here, who's doing his work in the context of the church gathering to worship. We may think, well, you know, this is sort of the ordinary stuff. This is the boring stuff. You know, the real stuff. The real stuff happens, you know, off on the side somewhere. Some of us come from church traditions where we would have church and then we'd have the afterglow, right? You know, that's where the real stuff happens. It's the real, the good stuff, right? The powerful stuff. We don't see that distinction here. We see the church gather. Now, the church can gather in a house, it can gather in a side room, it can gather in a sanctuary. It doesn't matter where the church gathers. When a church gathers, we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Speaking. Calling here. Equipping. We see the church worshiping. They are fasting. They are praying. But we see the Spirit working. Doing his powerful work. Notice that it's while they're just doing the ordinary stuff. I mentioned this several weeks ago. We talked about the idea of revival, that it's God's extraordinary blessing of his ordinary means of grace, preaching, sacraments, praying, fasting, fellowship, and so forth. The Spirit of God extraordinarily blesses those ordinary things that he's commanded us to do. So again, you know, we can sometimes divorce in our minds, even in our practice, you know, this stuff, preaching and sacraments, and the real stuff that happens over there. In fact, we see here this idea that they're joined together. The Spirit of God actively works and ministers and speaks and equips and empowers us when we do these boring, ordinary, average things, like crack our Bible open and read it, open up our songbook and sing, come forward and receive bread and wine, these unspectacular, tangible things that we can go and eat any day that we would like. But it's in these ordinary things that the Holy Spirit is active. And we need to believe that for ourselves. We need to believe that happens here too. The Holy Spirit works when we gather. We may not look like a Pentecostal church, but go back to the very first sermon in Acts. The Christian church, we are a Pentecostal church. A church that believes in the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ has baptized us in that Spirit. And he uses these means as the means by which he grants us the Spirit. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, celebrating the sacraments, baptizing, communion, praying, and so forth. Those are the things that he uses. Those are the ways that he brings us his Spirit. So there's nothing extraordinary going on here. They're worshiping, they're praying, they're fasting. And the Spirit does, as we might say, his thing. They lay their hands on them, they send them off. It's interesting that back in chapter number 9, when Saul was converted and he was blinded, Ananias was called by the Lord to go find him. And of course, Ananias, you know, I've heard of this man, there's no way I can go to this man. And the Lord says, no, go, you'll find him in a certain house, and you'll find him, you'll know who he is because he's praying. And Ananias goes and he communicates the message that the Lord gave. The Lord said that he was a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Just like the Lord chose to use a man as an instrument to bring the good news to the rest of the world, where God could have just done it if he wanted to. In the same way, we believe that the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the means of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, and so forth. The Holy Spirit could just do what he wanted, but he chooses to use the means. And so when we come to read the Word, and pray the Word, and sing the Word, and eat, drink the Word in a tangible way, believe that the Holy Spirit works. So the importance here of the Holy Spirit, we can see the importance of the church as well, sending them off, laying their hands upon them, and so forth. But notice also, finally, the importance here of prayer and fasting. Don't miss this. The importance here of prayer and fasting in the life of the church and in the work of the church. Notice again that this is a normal thing that they are doing. They are gathering together as the church to worship or to serve God. And how are they doing that? By praying and by fasting. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit works. Praying and fasting. Praying and fasting always go together in the Bible. Always go together. Do you know why? Well, first of all, is fasting legit? Is it legit? Sure. No, are we required to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays? You know, those of us who used to be Catholics, the Meatless Wonder Friday, right? Are we required to fast and to abstain on certain days, certain seasons? No. We can fast whenever we want. We're free in the New Covenant to fast whenever we would like. And we do it not to earn anything. Right? The season of Lent, you know, you give up chocolate, you give up, you know, your favorite craft beer, and you drink Coors Light instead, right? That's real, you know, self-sacrifice, you know, for a lot of people. No, that's not what fasting is about at all. Come on. What is fasting? Well, Jesus talks about this when the disciples, or when the Pharisees said, you know, why isn't it that your disciples, you know, they're not like the disciples of John? And Jesus said, because they're fasting, and Jesus weren't. And Jesus says, why would you fast when the bridegroom is here? Right? But when he's taken away, then you're going to fast. Right? It was a time of joy to be in the presence of God. Now, when he goes back into heaven, now we are longing for him. We want to be with him again. And so fasting is, in the Bible, it's a tangible way of humbling your body. Of humbling your body, right? It's a way of humiliating yourself, but it doesn't go by itself, right? Fasting is never just alone. It's fasting and prayer. Why? Because we humble and humiliate our bodies so that our souls might be lifted up in prayer to the Lord that we desire. It's a way of expressing in a tangible way that we desire to be satisfied by Christ, not by what we can eat, not by what we can do with our hands and so forth. It's a way of humbling ourselves so that we would come to the Lord in a more humbled way, in a more lowly way, in a more desirous way, to ask him for things that we need. Now, the church wanted to send the gospel out to the Gentiles. And so to do that, they fasted, they abstained from food and drink in their bodies, so that they would come to God and say, God, we desire to do this. And they were praying to God. And while they were doing that, it was then the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the task that I have called them to do. So the importance here of prayer and fasting. In this situation, it's a very dynamic one, and it's a particular situation that the church gathered in their time of worship, and they were thinking about sending out missionaries. They desired to spread the gospel, and the Spirit gave a very particular word for that work. But this should be also an ordinary thing for us to consider, the practice of fasting and praying together for some common goal. I don't know what that common goal might be, but there are common goals that we have as believers, that we should set aside time to fast and to pray, not just individually, but also collectively, for some particular purpose as a congregation. So that our bodies might be humbled, so that the Spirit of God might empower us more, and to see the Lord glorified more, and to see the lost saved more. Amen? So missions and missionaries in our time, sometimes I see it come across, you know, my screen, mission opportunity, pass on to your congregation, and so forth. We think of missions that way. We think of the church even that way. Just ordinary things, perfunctory things that we just sign up for, we add on to our lives, maybe we go do a little service, maybe not. But here we see this whole orbed idea of the Spirit of God and the church of God praying to God, fasting for the glory of God, so that the good news would come to the lost. And I think that's the big application for us here. Is that we as a church, as we desire to bring the good news to the lost, that we know need to rely upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. Well, how do we go about that? Let's fast. Let's pray. Let's give ourselves to this task as the Church of Jesus Christ in this area to spread the good news, to be sent by God into our particular places of life, to serve him as those who hold the gospel in our hands as light in a dark world. Let's ask God to help us. Let's ask him to empower us. Let's ask him to use us to serve. Let's ask him to use us, of all people, to use us to bring him glory and honor and praise. Let's pray. Our great God, our merciful God, we come to you this morning. We pray for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word, and as we've sung this morning, and as we've prayed, and as we now come to the celebration of communion, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use these ordinary means, which are very ordinary, but use them in extraordinary ways in our lives, in our whole life here as a church family. We pray especially, even as the church in Antioch, as it desired to spread the gospel far and wide, and relied upon you through prayer and fasting, Lord, encourage us and move us into the very same mindset to think in these ways, that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you might lift us up, empowered by your Holy Spirit, and that you might give us, as the psalmist said this morning, give us success. Give us success. Hosanna, come, Lord, we pray, even now, and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.